siempre.
Hare Krishna. Let's see. So maybe we'll sing one of the stanzas written for Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, which we just recited in the Pushpabhishek, which literally means an anointing with flowers. But Abhishek, actually, since we just did it, Abhisheka, the Sanskrit root sich, S-I-C, means to sprinkle. And so from the verbal root sitch, you have the word shaka, not shakara, that's different, but shaka just means sprinkling. So then abhishek, which means something like the English word anointing, and that's how the word is used. Just like in the Bible, we find that kings were anointed. There was a biblical kings at the time they were being installed as kings. In the Bible, some oil is poured over their head, which is... I guess a little dabble to you. Anyway, some oil is poured over their head. And in the Vedic culture, kings were anointed in the same way, except that water was poured over their head, which is kind of, I think, a little more pleasant than having a bunch of oil in your hair. But anyway, so that was the anointing of a king. And so this same Abhishek is done for the deities. It's a way of honoring and so on. So, and Pushpa just means flowers. So, Pushpabhishek literally means anointing with flowers. So, the verses, special verses written for Bhakti Siddhanta, one of them is Sri Varshavanavi Devi, Daitaya. Varshavanavi, of course, is Radharani. The word Varshavanavi is a patronym. Patronym, patro means father, as in Sanskrit Peter, or Latin Pater, and nim is just the word name. In other words, a name derived from the father is called a patronym. And so since Radharani's father is Vrishavanu, she is called Varshavanavi. Just that there are also matronyms, or mother names, such as Konteya, the name of Arjun, or for that matter, a name of Yudhisthira and Bhima. We're used to it being Arjuna's name from the Gita, but actually in the Mahabharata, the word Konteya is constantly used for Yudhisthira also in Bhima. So that's a matronym. Anyway, so this prayer to Bhakti Siddhanta is Sri Varshavanavi Devi Daitaya. Daita means beloved. So Daitaya, unto the beloved of Radharani. I offer my obeisances unto the beloved of Radharani, who is Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur. Sri Varshavanavi Devi Daitaya Kripa Daye. Kripa, which we often pronounce Kripa, and then it gets really good when you, that famous lady from Mahabharata, Creepy. But anyway, the Sanskrit word is Kripa. Just one little Sanskrit pronunciation tip, which will probably go in vain, but in Sanskrit, the vowel R, the R with the dot under it, is a vowel R, which we also have in English, although it has no special notation. In words like, say, the word curd, you know, the stuff we offer to Krishna and eat. If you consider the word curd or bird, the vowel, like say the word curd, the vowel is actually the R. We don't say curd. And bird, we don't say beard, for we say bird, curd, or fur, the word fur. So in all those words, the vowel is actually the R. Although the word fur is spelled F-U-R, we don't say fur, we say fur. So in that sense, the vowel R, like in Sanskrit, kirpa. If you think of bird or curd, it's just kirpa, or Krishna for that matter. Anyway, so kirpa, Srivar Sivanavi Devi Daitaya kirpa, daye, abdi. Abdi means ocean, and kirpa means mercy, so unto the ocean of mercy, kirpabdi. Kirpabdaye. Then, and here's the word I want to focus on, and I'm going to talk about this in relation to a poem Prabhupada wrote about Srila Bhakti Santa Saraswati Thakur. Krishna Sambandha Vijnana Daine Prabhavenama. All these epithets or all these names of Bhakti Siddhanta or descriptions are all in the dative case. It's all unto, because the last word of this verse is namaha, obeisances. So obeisances unto. And so, Krishna Sambandha Vijnana, Daine, unto the Daine, unto the giver, just like Prahlada Lada Daine. Da, from, in Sanskrit, to give, from which we get the English word donation, and so on. Dana, donation. Daine means unto the giver. So, unto the giver of Krishna Sambandha Vijnana, unto the giver of the science, or the realized knowledge of our relationship with Krishna. Krishna Sambandha. As I mentioned before, Sambandha is not merely relationship, like you can say America has a relationship with, I don't know, Timbuktu or something. It's not just Sambandha, literally the word means a binding together. Bund. Bandha is binding. Bond. Bund is bond. And so when things are bound together, Sambandha, that's the word which we translate as relationship. So, and then there's a Krishna Sambandha. There we are actually eternally bound to Krishna. We are bound to Krishna. Something binds us to Krishna. And Vijnana, the realized knowledge of that, Krishna Sambandha Vijnana, and then Daine. Bhakti Siddhanta is the giver. We offer obeisances unto the giver of that science of how we are bound to Krishna, and in fact how we can bind ourselves more closely to Krishna, revive that relationship. And then Prabhave Nama. Prabhave simply means unto Prabhu, unto the Prabhu. Prabhave Nama. So, this movement, the Krishna consciousness movement, exists to bind the members to Krishna. And for the members to bind the world to Krishna. To establish that, if you think of, like, there's a popular way of speaking in English in the last, I don't know, 30 or 40 years. People say that I can relate to that, or I can't relate to that. Isn't that? That's probably one of the ways of speaking that came in my generation, to be able to relate to something. So what does it mean to be able to relate to something? In other words, if you think about it, to establish a relationship with it, to be bound to it. It's also related to connected to the way of speaking. I can identify with that, or I can't identify with that. In other words, somehow, when we have a relationship with someone or something, that with which we have a relationship also transforms us. When you form a new friendship, for example, you become, in a sense, a different person. Because you're not exactly the same person that you were before you entered into that relationship. Or if you enter into a relationship with a university, or with some foreign country, or with some new house. Anything we relate to helps to define what we are. And that's why if you say to relate to something or to identify with something, these things are very similar. Because that which you quote-unquote can relate to has a lot to do with what you can identify with and who you are, what your identity is. So, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's mission in this most important form of ISKCON exists to bind the members to each other and ultimately to Krishna, and to bind the world to Krishna. So significantly, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur gave the science of how to do this. So this is a powerful fact about the great Acharya Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. So in that spirit, I want to read this poem, this well-known poem. Srila Prabhupada wrote the following poem in February 1935 on the occasion of the Vyas Puja celebration of his spiritual master, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. It delighted Srila Bhaktisiddhanta. In other words, Prabhupada got it right. It delighted Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, especially the sixth stanza, which he felt captured the essence of his preaching against the Mayavadis. After reading this poem, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati was especially keen that Srila Prabhupada preach and write in English. So, well, that right there is very significant. I mean, the first very significant point is that this poem is in English at all. Because we have a sense of, quote-unquote, what is Vedic. So if you ask the question, is English a, quote-unquote, Vedic language? Is English a Vedic language? There's a real something to think about today. Is English a Vedic language? If it is, why? And if it isn't, why did Prabhupada write in English? Was Prabhupada not being Vedic by writing in English? I think these simple questions get to the heart of the difference between what I feel is a sectarian, ethnic, and even chauvinistic concept of what Vedic is, that basically it's something like Indian ethnic traditions, and a more universal notion of Vedic culture, which actually includes the whole world, engages the whole world, and ultimately will transform the whole world. So that's the first significant point here, the fact that this poem is written in English. And so it begins, adore, adore ye all the happy day, blessed than heaven, sweeter than May. Blessed than heaven, by the way, which means more blessed than heaven, Prabhupada's actually sort of writing English like Sanskrit, because in Sanskrit, if you say blessed than, it means more blessed than. Anyway, it's just a little note. In Sanskrit, that it works. So, adore, adore ye all the happy day, blessed than heaven, sweeter than May. When he, Bhaktisiddhanta, appeared at Puri, Bhaktisiddhanta was born in Jagannath Puri. When he appeared at Puri, the holy place, my Lord and Master, his divine grace. So now he's this poem written in English, but in the first line it says, adore, adore ye all, instead of you all. And ye, of course, is now a somewhat archaic form of English. It's an older form of English, meaning you. And interestingly, and it's poetic English. Prabhupada, of course, is writing this really in the immediate aftermath of Victorian England. Prabhupada was born in the Victorian age and went to, and because India was obviously culturally much more conservative than Europe, even in its borrowed culture from England. So India was, in a sense, very much still a Victorian type of country. And so Prabhupada is here not only writing in English, but he's using European poetic style. He's not merely writing in English. He's not merely writing in English, but he's writing in a European or English style as well, which Bhaktisiddhanta didn't think was a problem. Again, is an English poetic style Vedic? If not, why is Prabhupada doing it? Is he deviating from Vedic culture? So what is Vedic? So adore, adore ye all the happy days, sweeter than heaven, blessed than May, when he appeared at Puri, the holy place, my Lord and Master, his divine grace. O my Master, the evangelic angel, give us thy light, light up thy candle, struggle for existence, the human race, the only hope, his divine grace. There's a few interesting poetic devices here. Number one, Prabhupada uses the word light as both a noun and a verb. give us thy light, light up thy candle, which is an interesting poetic usage. Also, he sort of, there's almost like a pun where he says, struggle for existence, a human race. Because normally the human race means something else. So that's a type of pun. So there are poetic techniques being used here. But apart from that, Prabhupada says, om, oh, and there's an exclamation point after the oh, which of course expresses intense emotion. That's what that punctuation expresses. That's what the word oh, it's an exclamation. It's an emotional exclamation. Oh, my master, the evangelic angel. Now, what does evangelic mean? Evangelic means a preacher. Because it comes from, what, the evangel, it comes from the Latin, a Latin or Greek word, I think, meaning good news. And actually, the translation of the, what is it, the evangelio, the translation into English of that word is gospel. Which has something to do with, which is like an old English word for good news, gospel. God's spell. And so Prabhupada calls his guru an evangelic angel, which is again a play on words, because in the word evangelic is the word angelic. Evangelic, an angelic angel. So it's a very clever poem, actually. I mean, frankly, it's not that Prabhupada just, you know, had 20 minutes to get off his Vyas Puja offering, and so he just sat down and wrote it. This is actually a highly crafted poem. And so not only is there this play on words, an evangelic angel, but the word evangelic means he's a preacher. He's a preacher. He's an angel that preaches. And it's that recognition that Bhaktisiddhanta is an angel that preaches that brings out Prabhupada's emotion, as expressed by the exclamation point, oh, an exclamation point. Prabhupada is feeling intense emotion, recognizing that his spiritual master is an angel that preaches, that actually helps people. Oh, my master, the evangelic angel, and then, of course, the poetic device, give us thy light, light up thy candle. Which means that the spiritual master can preach, a pure devotee may or may not speak. The Bhagavatam says that sometimes a great soul speaks and sometimes a great soul doesn't speak. And great souls, or even people in general, don't speak to people that don't want to hear. And so we have to be willing to hear. So he's saying, light up thy candle. It's not automatic. It's not that he has to do it. But there's this pleading that, please do it. Give us thy light, light up thy candle, struggle for existence, a human race. In other words, the very nature of human life is this struggle, the material human life. The only hope, his divine grace. Prabhupada here showing his own pure devotion. The only hope is divine grace. Misled we are, all going astray. Save us, Lord, our fervent pray. Wonder thy ways to turn our grace. Adore thy feet, your divine grace. Wonder thy ways. So, this wonder thy ways to turn our face. This is significant. Because if we do not, or if a Vaishnava preacher does not behave wonderfully, then people do not get turned. One time we were walking with Prabhupada at Waikiki, and Mr. Guru Kripa said to Prabhupada, Prabhupada, how did he put it? Something like that your personality is just so charming, so wonderful that you just captured us, you know, against our will. We had to serve you. Prabhupada just sort of chuckled and said, yes, that was my trick. So this is not merely true for Bhaktisiddhanta in the sense that the Vaishnava parampara can never be a system in which some great souls appear and then pass away. Everyone else is sort of mediocre and ordinary, and then the mediocre people gather from time to time and talk about how great that other person was. I mean, obviously, it's not that we are on the same platform as Bhaktisiddhanta. We're not comparing ourselves in that sense. But here is a, you could say, a type of law, a rule which applies. Wonder thy ways to turn our face. So if Vaishnava behavior, when people approach our society, do we, in our behavior, strike them as wonderful? I remember one time here in New Dwarka, actually, many years ago, must be about 20 years ago or more, an old friend of mine from elementary school and junior high school, he was like one of my best friend when I was young, he came to visit here, and he, by that time he was a psychiatrist. He was, I think, teaching at UC Irvine or something. And he was sort of atheistic or agnostic. I guess agnosticism is sort of a milder form of atheism. But anyway, so he, you know, we were talking. I was young, and I was trying to convince him of this and that, and it was sort of all bouncing off his subtle body. And then I was sort of taking around the community. And at that time, there was a very successful and impressive Gurukula at New Dwarka in one of these buildings here. And when he saw the Gurukula, he turned to me and said, well, now I'm convinced. In other words, all the philosophy in the world and this and that and all the ceremonies and the opulent temple room, nothing affected him. But when he saw these beautiful young children, then he was convinced that this really is nice. In fact, he said, why don't we write an article together? I can get it published in a journal, you know, about these kids. The best national publicity ISKCON ever received in this country, the best national publicity we ever received was a cover story in Life magazine. And on the cover were two beautiful children from New Brindavan. The best national publicity the movement ever got in Australia was a similar article on their children. And it completely turned around the image of the movement, that one article. To this day, it completely transformed the image of the movement in Australia. So I'm relating this to what Bhaktisiddhanta says, wonder thy ways to turn our face. Our behavior, our lives, our marriages, our child raising, our relationships among ourselves, our friendships, everything, our cleanliness, everything has to be wonderful if we want to turn the face of the demonic civilization. It's very simple. That's the real message here. Wonder thy ways to turn our face. So, forgotten Krishna, we fallen souls paying most heavy, the illusions told, darkness around, all untraced. The only hope is divine grace. What does it mean, all untraced? Well, the word trace, I mean, trace means have a trace of something. Like in warfare, tracer bullets that sort of light up the target or light up the trajectory. So a trace is like a guide. It shows you the path. It indicates where you're supposed to go. A trace or it's an evidence of something. So darkness around all untraced, as I understand it, means that because of the darkness of Kali Yuga, people have lost all trace of where to go. People have no idea what to do, where to go, how to be happy. And again, Prabhupada says for the second time, the only hope, your divine grace. Then, message of Krishna, thou hast brought a healthful life as Chaitanya Rat, unknown to all. It's full of brace. It braces you. It's like bracing. That's your gift, your divine grace. So, Prabhupada says a healthful life. A healthful life. Just like, I mean, it's interesting, in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna talks about the three modes of nature. And if you study that, on the one hand, Krishna says in many places we have to transcend all three modes of nature. On the other hand, Krishna always gives pride of place. He always gives preference to the mode of goodness. The mode of goodness is always better than the other modes. And ultimately, Krishna says in the 11th canto of the Bhagavatam, that you should offer me things in the mode of goodness. In other words, if you have to offer food to Krishna, offer food in the mode of goodness. If you have your choice, all other things being equal, of where to live, live in a peaceful place. and so on. So it's interesting, in the Bhagavad Gita, apart from giving the highest philosophy, Krishna also tells us what healthy food is. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, food in the mode of goodness is arogyam. It's healthy. It's ayusham, from the word ayur, as in Ayurveda. It's ayusham. It increases the duration of life. So Prabhupada once wrote to me and said, don't present Krishna consciousness simply as dry rules and regulations. You should present it as the most sublime philosophy. And so here's a hint, a healthful life. Prabhupada doesn't mean here that Lord Chaitanya or the message of Lord Chaitanya brought by Bhakti Siddhanta makes you spiritually healthy, but it wrecks your material body. Or makes you emotionally kind of weird. Or intellectually stifled. That's not what Prabhupada means here. That's not what the Bhagavad Gita teaches. What we're talking about is a life which is physically, mentally, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually healthy. And if we can somehow or other communicate that to people, if we could communicate to ourselves, first of all, if we could actually understand what that means, what it means that spiritual life is actually healthy, and if we could become really healthy ourselves, and then if we can communicate that to others, everyone's going to go for it, because most people, I mean, it's a great idea to become healthy in every sense. I know when we were young devotees, we were so zealous, we used to think that it was, you know, being healthy was Maya. It's almost like the sign that you were really a sincere devotee is that you had, you know, some health problem, because it shows you weren't just foolishly pampering your body by, for example, eating properly or getting regular exercise. Prabhupada himself, of course, went out and got exercise every day. Prabhupada had a regular exercise routine. And by the way, the reason he did it is not just because, quote unquote, it's Vedic, it's because a Western doctor told him to do it. And it was good advice, and Prabhupada accepted it. So, a healthful life, as Chaitanya wrought, unknown to all, it's full of grace. That's your gift, your divine grace. And here's the stanza that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur really liked. I mean, I'm sure he liked all the stanzas, but this one particularly he thought was outstanding. Absolute is sentient. Thou hast proved impersonal calamity. Thou hast moved. This gives us a life. So Prabhupada was the first one to use that expression, to get a life. This gives us a life, anew and fresh. Worship thy feet, your divine grace. So what does this mean? Absolute is sentient. Thou hast proved. I mean, in what sense did Bhaktisiddhanta prove this? If we think of the various ways in which the word prove is commonly used, did Bhaktisiddhanta go into a laboratory somewhere and by some chemical means prove Krishna? I mean, certainly not. Did he present some type of deductive argument, some type of logic, you know, propositional logic that actually proved irrefutably by logic that the Absolute is personal, the Absolute is sentient. Sentient means that the Absolute has senses, that the Absolute has feelings, you know, can sense things. No, because frankly, there really is no such thing as just some type of propositional logic or deductive logic that so inductively Bhaktisiddhanta, by material means, didn't prove it, by empirical means. He didn't prove it by deductive logical means, showing that it's necessary logically, some type of ultimate ontological argument for the existence of God or something. So what does it mean? What does it mean that absolute ascension thou hast proved? Any devotees want to reply to that? What does Prabhupada mean here that Bhaktisiddhanta proved that God is personal? Yes? That what? Yes. Okay, so Prabhupada is here. Remember, Prabhupada was writing in 1935. And he's using English which reflects the time he was writing in. So what does he mean that Bhaktisiddhanta proved? He probably doesn't say here that you declared that absolute ascension. He says you proved it. Yes. Well, certainly if you are speaking to a group of people who all agree to assume that certain things are true, for example, who all agree to assume that, let's say, certain scriptures are true, and then you show logically that, well, this is what the scripture actually says. Just like if I'm preaching to someone who accepts Bhagavad Gita, then I can prove to that person that Krishna is really the supreme according to Bhagavad Gita. But if the person doesn't accept Bhagavad Gita, then that person may not accept that it's proved. So does Prabhupada simply mean here that Bhaktisiddhanta has proved it to people that accept the Vedas? Or does he mean that he's proved it in some broader sense? Anyone else want to speak on this? Yes, Archie, Tom?
Well, based on the relationship to the following mind.
Relationship
to the first mind. Related to the first mind. Based on that relationship, you have to say that he was saying the form of the statement. Just make the statement that either A, he's convincing somebody who already accepts a certain body of scripture that that's what that body of scripture says, or B, not. So I would say A, because the person is supposed to use the Vedas for their own.
Yeah. Yes? That, by the way, that was at a time in history when there were not so many frivolous lawsuits. Nowadays, if you shook someone, of course, you'd very quickly be in court. So, okay, that's very good. I want to sort of add something to all that. And that is, Prabhupada, first of all, I would say that I think that Prabhupada always had in his mind the world rather than just India. And one evidence of that in the second stanza of this poem is struggle for existence, a human race. The only hope is divine grace. So Prabhupada here, right from the beginning, it's clear he's talking about Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur as the only hope for the human race. And then he says, misled, we are all going astray. Again, Prabhupada was not a nationalist. I think when Prabhupada says we are all going astray, he's already mentioned the human race. I think he's talking about everybody, because that's the greatness of Prabhupada. He was born to be the Jagat Guru. Again, forgotten Krishna, we fallen souls, pain most heavy, the illusions toll. So he's talking about fallen souls, the human race, and we are all going astray. And similarly, in a stanza before absolute ascension, he says, message of service thou hast brought, a healthful life as Chaitanya wrought, unknown to all, is full of grace. And so it seems that by the time we get to the sixth stanza of this poem, it seems to me that Prabhupada, true to character, is concerned about the world. And I mean, what Arsha said, I think that's also true. I mean, obviously, it may specifically refer to that. But I think that Prabhupada is also, I think embedded in Prabhupada's point, if you look at it very closely, there's a very sort of a sophisticated epistemological point here. Epistemology, of course, is the philosophy of knowledge. How do you know? And what do you know, and so on. And so, if you consider what is evidence, I mean, proof, you could say that to prove is to provide adequate evidence. Because you can prove something to someone who just doesn't get it. And so you could argue that, in other words, you could say that to prove, in a general sense, is to prove to a reasonable person. In that sense, one could argue, well, to prove is to show that it's Vedic. But then again, in a world where the vast majority of people don't accept the authority of the Vedas, that's not really, it's not practical. It may be technically true that, to quote Bhagavad Gita, is proof, but it doesn't really address the context that Prabhupada has created here by talking about the world, the human race, everyone. And so if we take seriously, if that's really who Prabhupada's concerned with here, then to prove something must mean, in a sense, to prove it generally. And so there is a real sense, even accepted in philosophy, in which the words of an authority are evidence. And so Lord Chaitanya says about the scriptures when he's talking to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya that the words of the, or Prakashananda, I think also, that the words of the Vedas are self-evident. It gets into this term that, which is it's a well-known term in philosophy, that Lord Chaitanya used this exact term, swatak pramanyam, something which is self-evident. To be self-evident is to prove it, something which proves itself. Something which is self-evident proves itself. And because it proves itself, it doesn't require any proof outside of itself. And as we know, unless you come to something which is self-evident, you've collapsed into an infinite regress of proofs. Because whatever you prove, you have to prove. I mean, you understand this, right? It's like, you know, so how do you know water boils at 100 degrees Celsius? Well, boil it here. It's boiling. Put some water on the stove with a thermometer. Well, how do you know that's pure water? Okay, you have to test the water. Well, you have to use chemicals to test the water. How do you know those are real water testing chemicals? And then you have to test the mercury. And then how do you know those are real mercury testing chemicals? And how do you know those are real mercury, real chemicals to test the chemicals that test the mercury in the water? And how do you know it wasn't an optical illusion? And then you have to check your eyes. And then you have to check the calibrations on the thermometer, and then you've got to test the whatever instrument you use to measure the calibrations on the thermometer. In other words, and you could do this for anything. How do you know, et cetera, et cetera. So the way in philosophy, it was recognized even by Aristotle, the father of Western logic, that the way you break out of an infinite regress is you have to establish something as self-evident. If something proves itself, you don't have to prove it by something else because it proves itself. It's the end of the argument. It proves itself. It's just like, for example, there's no way in the world you can prove that you're experiencing a real world. Because anything you can bring in as proof is part of the world. So it's all circular. And yet, it is self. The world presents itself to us self-evidently as a real world. So if you think about it, how is it that we all accept that this really is the world? And if you start to doubt that, you sort of, you start to qualify for government money. Get farm, go out to a funny farm. So the point is the world, the material world presents itself to us in a self-evident way. Exactly in that way, a pure devotee speaks. What a pure devotee speaks is self-evidently true. In other words, when Prabhupada or Bhakti Siddhanta, when they say Krishna is God, it's not merely someone claiming something, talking about something. When they say it, when a pure devotee says it, Krishna actually manifests as God in that sound vibration. And so the speaking of a pure devotee is actually self-evident. It's self-evidently true. And so just as the world, the material world, presents itself to us as self-evident, so the spiritual world also can make itself known in a self-evident way through the words of a pure devotee. And actually, the scriptures are also full of the words of pure devotees and of Krishna himself. So I think that, I think Prabhupada, among other things, is referring to the fact that just like Prabhupada proved to us that Krishna is God. How? Because his words are self-evident. The fact that Krishna is God can be perceived in his claim that Krishna is God. The way he says it, the power with which he says it, the result that his saying it has on our consciousness results in his statement creating a self-evident fact within our minds. And so philosophically, that's actually what's going on. And I think this is also what Prabhupada means by saying that, well, I hope you can take a little philosophy this early in the morning. Anyway, that's another thing, I think, ultimately what it means to say that absolute ascension thou hast proved. You've proved it just by your own perfect realization, and by the, and when you say it, it becomes realized by others. You make the fact clear. So, then, and so impersonal calamity thou hast moved, and so on. This gives us a life, a new and fresh. So, I mean, how are we still preserving that new, fresh life? Especially those of us who are a little older, you know, in that very enviable position of middle age, right? Because we're centered now, we're in the middle age. It's funny, even though we're middle aged, like two or three, thirds or three fourths of our life is gone, but we won't worry about that. So, I mean, technically, you're middle aged when you're about 35 or 40. That's the middle of your life if you live a long life. But anyway, those of us who have been in the movement for a while, not only you know the old Prabhupada disciples, but the old someone else's disciples too. The point is your, do you still experience your own life as a new life? Is it fresh? Is your life fresh? Sometimes we just become fresh rather than having a fresh life. But anyway, that's something we should ask ourselves. Are we still really turned on to Krishna consciousness? Are we really excited about this? Just like it said that every day in the spiritual world, Radha and Krishna almost like meet for the first time. It's sort of, it's like falling in love every day. So in the same way, are we experiencing that? Is Krishna consciousness ever fresh for us? Or have we gotten into a groove so deep it becomes a rut? You know, at what point does a groove become a rut? Because as we know, you can get into, it's just the nature of human behavior. That if you do something often enough, if you do the same thing over and over again, it can have a dulling effect. Now, we also know that, for example, Krishna is present in his name. And so we can chant Krishna's name. Well, we will chant Krishna's name forever. And it probably said it never becomes dry. But to say that Krishna's name never becomes dry doesn't mean that a chanter can't dry up. And so what is the dividing line there? Because if you practice bhakti yoga, the very word practice implies that you do the same thing over and over again. If you practice anything, whether you're running around a, you know, a track, or practicing a piano piece. I mean, anything you're practicing, you're doing over and over again. And the nature of doing things over and over again is that materially they become quite dull. You may become good at it, but you also become kind of dull. And in a sense, because you become good at it, your brain kind of turns off. And, you know, like some guy that plays in a piano bar and he can just be like talking to someone or thinking about something else and he's just, you know, he's just playing or... I mean, you see people like that all the time. People in, you know, cash registers or playing musical instruments. They've done it so many times. Or, you know, the priests who are just mumbling out the mantra. You know, they've done it like every day of their life. So, the point is, we practice Krishna consciousness, which means you do the same thing over and over again, but how is it that one can avoid becoming dull and just losing their taste? Well, you have to really be... I think that it has to do with the evangelic angel. We have to really be preachers. This movement cannot degenerate into a merely religious movement. There's this tension between religiosity and spirituality. And just briefly, I mean, religiosity, as it's used normally, means just, you know, the external things you do, rituals, like you get up at a certain time, you sing certain prayers, and you follow certain principles, and you... Now, this tension between religiosity as opposed to spirituality, where you're actually in higher consciousness and behaving on a higher platform, this tension is found in the Upadeshamrita. It's not, I mean, Rupa Goswami is already aware of this tension between religiosity and spirituality, because in his use of the word niyamagraha, he says, niyamagraha, if you are guilty of niyamagraha, it's going to start to eat away at your spiritual life. And as we know, niyamagraha can be divided two ways grammatically. Niyama means rule, like getting up early, chanting, and so on. That's niyama. And graha means, it's related to the English word grab or grasp, grah. And so graha means taking. So agraha, not taking the rules. And agraha, the long A, means intensely taking. This is like, sort of like sounds that way. Agraha. Sort of like how it sounds. So niyama agraha means you take the religiosity, you take the rules as the end in itself. Or if you don't take the rules. So the point here is that there is a danger in your own life of becoming merely religious, or to use a word that's used in the West, pietistic. We can become merely religious, but not really terribly spiritual. In other words, our state of consciousness is not shockingly spiritual. The way, if you look at our relationships, what kind of marriages we enter into, or what kind of relationships in general, the way we treat other people, just the way we are, is not like shockingly spiritual. Although it may be religious, because we go through the motions. And so Rupa Goswami talks about this. This is an issue in the Upadeshamrita. So, therefore, all these things Prabhupada is saying about Bhakti Siddhanta, who's, I think, something we know, a person we know is spiritual. There's no question that here is a spiritual person. He's an evangelic angel. He's an angel, but an angel that preaches. He gives us a life anew and fresh, and so on and so forth. So just to finish up, had you not come, who had told the message of Krishna, forceful and bold? And bold doesn't just mean having the guts to say things that people don't understand, as we sometimes think in ISKCON. We sometimes think that bold means having the courage to do things that turn people off and say things they can't understand. I don't think that's what Prabhupada's talking about here. In a sense, if you do something that people don't get, don't understand, whether it's the way you present yourself by dress or by language or the kind of things you say, if people, it's almost like logically, something which people don't really understand cannot be bold. Because to say something is bold means that people understand it and that's really bold. If something is not understandable, it's not bold, it's just confusing. So I think one problem is we've tended to encourage boldness as just going ahead and saying things that people can't understand. Or present ourselves in a way that give the wrong impression, like, for example, that this is a Hindu movement or whatever. And so, I don't think that's what boldness is. For one thing, Bhakti Siddhanta's example of boldness is having the courage to present Vedic culture in a universal way, having the courage to go again, some what you might call blind traditionalists, and without changing the essence, without changing the basic teachings, without changing the basic practices, having the boldness to present Krishna consciousness in a way that's practical, that's understandable, that's doable. Bhakti Sananta's boldness wasn't merely against the impersonalists. It was in relation to the Brahmins. Prabhupada was bold in relation to his God brothers. He was severely criticized for corrupting Vedic culture and not presenting the real Vedic culture because he didn't do things the way they do it in India. And so Prabhupada was severely criticized by the Hare Krishna movement in India because he didn't do things exactly as they do them in India, and this isn't Vedic and that isn't Vedic. I'm not saying the sky's the limit. You know, we can do anything. I'm not saying we can do anything. Obviously, Prabhupada said one has to be advanced spiritually to understand how to make these adjustments. But the boldness of Bhakti Siddhanta and Prabhupada's boldness wasn't having the courage to really give Krishna consciousness to the people in a way they could understand and they could accept. And if we ask the simple question, are we doing that? Or if we ask the question, if we were doing that, would it be the case that this movement would be a powerful movement in this country? If we were acting with the same courage and boldness and intelligence as our great predecessors, so that we were truly presenting Krishna consciousness in ways that people could appreciate and accept, wouldn't it be the case that this would be a powerful movement in this country? So sometimes, I mean, you often get a very bold person, a very bold, powerful spiritual leader like Bhakti Siddhanta or Prabhupada, and then what happens, as illustrated very nicely, I think, in movies like The Life of Brian, Monty Python. Anyway, then what happens later is you get a bunch of followers that come a generation or two later and sort of mimic that boldness and think that what it means to be bold is to have the courage to present something that made sense 70 years ago today. And they think they're boldly not deviating by presenting something anachronistic, something which people no longer understand, language people no longer understand, out of time, when in fact the real boldness of that predecessor was that they found the way, without changing Krishna consciousness, without changing the basic sadhana bhakti, without changing the teachings, they found the way to make Krishna consciousness understandable and attractive to the people of their time. That's the sense in which they were bold. And it's not bold on our part just to repeat something which today, I mean, we have to repeat what they said, but in a way that makes sense today. That's the real following. That's the following of the advanced devotees. That's the following of those who actually will become leaders at their feet. Real spiritual leaders at their feet will find the way to do what they did and make Krishna consciousness acceptable and attractive today, here and now. So, forceful and bold, that's your right. You have the mace, which means a club. Save me a fall in your divine grace. The line of service as drawn by you is pleasing and healthy. Again, healthy. Prabhupada twice uses the word healthy in this verse, in this poem. Is pleasing and healthy like morning dew, the oldest of all, but in new dress. There's the secret of preaching. The oldest of all, but in new dress. I won't dilate on that point right now. The oldest of all, but in new dress, miracle done, your divine grace. And that's the miracle. The miracle is this. Just to take some ancient teaching and present it as if we were all living thousands of years ago doesn't do it. That's not a miracle. Just to repeat like a parrot, Prabhupada said, is not a miracle. Similarly, to change things, if we start messing with things that we shouldn't mess with, like singing Mangal Arati in English, or, you know, designing some kind of bizarre robe or whatever. In other words, if we actually change the essence, that's also not a miracle. Because if you just say what everyone else already believes, where's the miracle? If you say what everyone else already thinks, and they like you, what's the miracle? You're just an ordinary fool. So the miracle is not to change the essence, but to make that essence attractive here and now. That's the miracle. Simply to repeat in a way that's not attractive, or to change Both of those are not miraculous. They're kind of mediocre. So, here, this is the miracle Prabhupada talks about. The oldest of all. In other words, nothing's changed. The oldest of all, but a new dress. Miracle done, your divine grace. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Ki Jai. So we'll end here. Hari Bol.
আমি যমুন তুমি নে কদম্বা কারণে কি হেনি সখিয়াত আমি যমুন তুমি নে কদম্বা কারণে কি হেনি সখিয়াত আমার শাম সকি জনে